What I'd like to do now is lead us in prayer for Diane Goodman. And Diane is from our church here, and she's serving the Lord in Chad. And Chad's right in the middle of Africa. It's actually the poorest country in the world, but she's there with Wycliffe Bible Translators. And they do an amazing work, Wycliffe Bible Translators, because they give illiterate people a language, and it preserves the language of a particular culture, and then of course they give them the Bible in their own language. And Chad is a country that, sadly, like many countries in Africa, is being torn apart by internal strife, and the fighting has got so severe that the French, who used to be the colonial power in Chad, have started evacuating foreigners, people involved in NGOs and missionaries, all people like this, starting to evacuate them out of the country. We've got an email from Diane on Friday night saying that she'd been evacuated by a French military aircraft to the capital of the Cameroon, which is a country just immediately below Chad. And Chad is a country where there's deep tribal division, but it's actually an oil-rich country, but there's such corruption in the country that, there's huge problems and strife and war going on. And so I thought this morning we should pray for Diane and her colleagues. They're now in the capital of Cameroon. And I guess there's, what are we doing here, something? And pray for the situation in Chad. So let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for Diane this morning, Lord, and we want to thank you that for the faith, Lord, that she's had in you, the trust, and it's taken her right into this heart of grinding poverty in Africa, and where she's lived way out in the desert, the countryside, and learning the language of the people there, and eventually giving them your word in there. Own language. And we thank you for this amazing vision and for this team of people who have been working for Diane. And we want to pray for them now as they find themselves in Cameroon, wondering when they'll get back. And we pray for this sad country, Lord, with its division and its corruption, its tribal hatred, its religious strife. And we want to pray you be gracious to these people, Lord. We want to pray for those who seek to share the love of Jesus in the midst of all this carnage and fighting. We pray for the churches of this country that they may be authentically committed to the word of your kingdom and be light in the midst of great darkness. And sometimes, Lord, we have no idea what the issues behind this inter-tribal hatred that is tearing some countries in Africa apart, and we're deeply grieved by it, Lord, and we pray that you be merciful to these people, Lord, and visit them with your love and grace, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about this time of the year, every year, I do an annual vision message. What is our vision as a church? And so this time of the year has rolled around again. So if you've been here for many years, you will have heard many of these. You probably can't remember any of them, but you may. And actually, over the last few years, they've been based around Acts chapter 2, looking at the qualities of life of the early Christian community. But this morning, I want to go back to what has been the core message for us as a community of faith over many decades now, and it's Luke chapter 4. And the incident of Jesus in his hometown synagogue, where he gave to these people what is known as the Nazareth Manifesto. So I'd like to read you the story. This is Luke 4 from verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "many prophets are not accepted in their hometowns. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. I've actually preached on this passage many times, as some of you will know. And so Marge said to me last night, "You know, what are you preaching on?" I said, "Acts 4. And she said, "Oh, okay. Have I heard it before?" And I said, "Not this message." She said, "Come on, it's cut and paste of a whole lot of old messages." I said, "No, this is an original one-off message." So here it is. It's about Jesus and the synagogue. This is his hometown. He'd been involved in ministry around Galilee and so on. And now he comes back to Nazareth. The little village synagogue in Nazareth is still there. And Marge and I were in Israel about 10 years ago. And so we visited this. It's now in the grounds of a Greek Catholic church, and it is actually now a Christian chapel. But it's, if you can see the photo on the left, it's actually got synagogue above it there. And it's a stone building about maybe a third the size of our foyer. It's only a tiny little place. And this would have been where Jesus' family and other families in this area of Nazareth would have come together Sabbath by Sabbath, every Saturday, and worshipped. And what I want to speak about this morning is the amazing contrast in this passage between Jesus' message. I mean, it seems a straightforward biblical message. He reads from the Old Testament prophets. He gives a teaching on it. And it seems fine, you know, the sort of stuff you'd hear in the synagogue every Sabbath. The contrast between that, on the one hand, and the crowd reaction, on the other. I mean, they went berserk. They grabbed him afterwards and frog marched him down the road, planning to kill him. I mean, it's amazing that, you know, what's it all about? So I want to kind of unpack this morning and look at what the message might be for us here. I mean, especially this seems weird when you see the initial reaction of the people to Jesus' message. We read just during the story, it says, when he spoke, it says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Now, I've seen that kind of reaction around here over the years when some of the folk who've grown up in the place here have a gift to preach, and they've got up and started preaching. And like Daphne, for example, and she's got up here, and she was a little girl. When Marge and I came here, Daphne was a little wee girl, And so she got up and started preaching, and people afterwards said, "Oh, I can remember in Daphne. Isn't it amazing that she can get up and preach like that?" And then there's Dwayne. You know, Dwayne preaches sometimes on Sunday nights. And when Dwayne's preached, people, "Oh, I remember Dwayne, you know, he's running around playing rugby." Oh, he still is, I think. And then there's Carolyn, you know. And a lot of people around here don't know Carolyn's our daughter, you see. And so I've had people afterwards saying to me, "Man, she can preach, can't she? You know, where'd you get her?" And so there's a kind of intrigue, isn't it? Well, haven't they done well? You know, and this is the reaction of Jesus' hometown crowd. You know, "Isn't this Joseph the carpenter's son? You know, man, fancy that. He's turned into a preacher. It's amazing. But there's a downside to all this. You know, if you know someone really well, you've seen them grow up, you think, well, who are they? You know. And so there's another reaction to Jesus, which for some reason Luke doesn't mention, but it's in Matthew and Mark, and it actually gives us the key to understanding this reaction. And in Mark 6, verse 4, this is what it said in the same incident. Jesus said to them, only in their own towns, among their relatives, and in their own homes are prophets without honor. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Well, that sounds like miracles to me, but, you know. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. You see, that's the downside of hometown boy makes good. You think, it's only the carpenter's son, you know. Could you really believe that God would work supernaturally through? Sure, we know Jesus, we remember him as a little boy, you know. God's going to work powerfully. Well, their faith wasn't up to it. And so no powerful demonstrations of the kingdom coming in power. Now, the great strength of the synagogue in ancient Israel and in modern Jewish life too is the family relationships in the synagogue. I mean, the Jews around the world are famous for the quality of their family life, and rightfully so. And the synagogue was a place of encouragement and faith-building and relationships and care for families and all this kind of thing. And there could be a wonderful quality of life in a synagogue, in a community of faith, in a synagogue. So it was their great strength, but there was also a downside to that. Because, you see, God had a greater purpose for this little gathering of people there in Nazareth that day. And they couldn't see it. You see, their faith couldn't rise to believing that God could use Jesus to heal the sick among them. And then Jesus got up and he started teaching them. And he read from the Old Testament prophets, and he read from Isaiah 61. And this is what it said: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And this was, everyone knew this was a passage about the Messiah. But it was also a passage about the messianic community, the followers of the Messiah. This was God's calling on them to do this stuff, to proclaim good news to the poor, and freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release to the oppressed. And not only that, but then Jesus went on and started giving his teaching based on this passage, and he took it one step further, and this was just the final straw, because his interpretation of this passage was actually appalling. Because he recalled out of the history of Israel that when the prophets came, like Elijah and Elisha, two of the greatest of the prophets, and the ones with the most kind of miracle-working ministry, he reminded them that God actually sent them to the unclean Gentiles. I mean, that was shocking. I mean, the Gentiles were accursed by God. They were unclean, pig-eating scum. And Jesus says that they're actually recipients of God's favor. And you can imagine the people, they would bristle. They weren't just offended. You know, everyone gets offended these days, don't they? You know, I'm offended by what you've said and all this stuff. They weren't just offended. They were mad. So mad. You know, they grab him after he's finished, you know. Well, they didn't wait for him to finish, I presume. Frog march him down the street. Take him to the brow of the hill that the town's on. And they're debating what's the best way to turf him down the hill. And there's a funny passage that says Jesus walked through their midst and went on his way. Now, some people think it was a miracle. I've got my own spin on the story. When we were in Israel, you can't help but notice the Jews are very passionate people, especially about religious matters. You know, for every three Jews, there are four opinions, you know. Passionate. And I presume that they came to the And they were still debating what Jesus had said to them, you know. And some of them were saying, oh, Rabbi so-and-so would agree with us. No, no, you're wrong. You know, you're wrong, Ebenezer. You know, this is... And I think Jesus sort of took a look at them, getting all worked up with each other and thought, ah, I'm out of here. And now I don't know if that's what happened. It's just... But he just walked on the way and he left them to it. Amazing. Why were they so angry? See, every church has a default setting. And every church has a double calling on its life. Every church, we're called to do two things and to do them well. And the first one is to care for our inner life, to care for the spiritual growth of those who are believers, to build caring relationships among those who are believers, and that's an important thing to be doing. But there's a double calling. The second calling, that's an inward calling, and the second calling is an outward one. It's a calling to the poor, the broken, and the lost. Now the question is this: every church has this double calling. Every church also has a default setting. It's like every church will default under pressure to one or other of these settings. Either, we're called to do both, but either churches like default to an inward setting or they default to an outward setting. Now the question is, where do most churches default to? And this was what lay at the heart of the problem of this loving, caring, compassionate synagogue. Because it was a loving place, I would imagine, if it was like most Jewish communities. Very caring, compassionate to each other. But they couldn't grasp the bigger purpose of God that God was speaking to them about that day. Overwhelmingly, the default setting, overwhelmingly in the Church of Jesus Christ today, sadly, overwhelmingly, the default setting is internally. What I want to suggest to you this morning is that while none of us would get the kind of reaction or hope like Jesus got, we do it in a lot less overt ways, we default back to what's comfortable for us. I want to tell you a few stories about this. 20 years ago, Marge and I were in Dallas, in Texas, and I'd been invited there to speak at this conference, and that one night we had some friends, or one day we had some friends, and they took us up in this tower building. It was very high, and as you can see, and it was one of these restaurants that goes around, you know. And as it came around, we saw this building here in the middle of this photo, that one there. And I thought, I've seen that building before somewhere. Does anyone recognize what it is? The Texas Book Depository. Does anyone know what happened out in the Texas Book Depository? No one knows. Yes, they do. An American from Texas. You know what happened. This is where Lee Harvey Oswald shot John F. Kennedy from. And there's the grassy knoll there as well. It's actually on the left there. And all these conspiracy theories about how many bullets were there and all this kind of stuff. Anyway, this what I wanted to say about Dallas has nothing to do with this. It's the fact that apparently Dallas has the highest rate of church attendance of any city in America. And I read this survey recently about a quality of life survey had been done about Dallas. With due respect to all the Texans here present, this is what the survey found. It surveyed the quality of life, you see, and it surveyed things like crime on the streets, justice in the legal system, health care, hospitals, contagious diseases, infant mortality rates, education, work, housing, general economics, all this kind of thing. It was a quality of life survey. So they surveyed all this stuff and they made some awful discoveries. Someone commented on this in this book I was reading about it. They said the crime, the decrepit social systems, the disease, the economic discrepancies, the racial injustice all disqualified this community from having an adequate quality of life. Then they make this comment, and this was the most Christianized city in America. Then they tell the story that the folks who did this survey, they went to a number of Christian leaders in the city. They were pastors and leaders of other Christian ministries. And they asked them, as a Christian leader, what is your response to the condition of your community? Without exception, in various ways, they all said essentially the same thing. This is not my concern. You see, I am a spiritual leader. This is really not just about Dallas. This is about the church in the Western world. That we're seeing life around us falling apart. And the default setting is to say, well, it's not really our concern, is it, really? Our concern is about people's spiritual life. Sadly, it isn't just the default setting of the church in the Western world. A lot of us will be aware of this appalling massacre that's going on in Kenya at the moment. And, you know, there was an election in Kenya a couple of months back, and one tribal group felt they were disadvantaged in the election, and they started rioting as a consequence. There's been appalling massacres. There was one incident where about 50 children found shelter in a church, and they came in and, you know, macheted them to death. Appalling stuff is going on. Do you know the sad thing about this? Is that 80% of Kenya profess to be Christians. And Kenya was one of the great hopes in Africa. Unless you think, well, they're all just nominal, 65% of Kenya profess to be evangelical or charismatic or Pentecostal Christians. 65%. And how does it happen? You know how I think it happens? It's because we preach a comfortable gospel. We preach a gospel about personal salvation. And we bring people into churches, and our aim is to grow big churches and have lots of people joining in a worship experience, and we think that's what it's about. And that's our default setting. But Jesus was trying to say that day, I think, in the synagogue in Nazareth, that's actually not what it's about. You see, Africa is torn apart by terrible tribal hatreds. And the Europeans didn't help at all by coming in, drawing lines on a map and putting all these tribal groups together in one country. And they hate each other. And somehow when the people have received the gospel, they haven't addressed this deep-seated, bitter hatred that's gone on for centuries. And the gospel hasn't addressed these social issues out there, because people say, well, no concern of ours, they're not spiritual issues, are they? And that's, you see, why the folks in Jesus' hometown synagogue, they couldn't quite get it. They didn't agree with Jesus. Then there's the Christian music industry. And I told this story about a year ago. I reckon it's worth telling again, actually. There's a group called Jars of Clay. And they're an American contemporary Christian music group. And they've kind of got a hold of this message. They've realized that instead of just singing what they call commercials for God, they realize that their songs have to address, if they have to be faithful to the gospel, they have to address these kind of issues. And there's a book that I was given a Christmas present called Walk On. It's the story of U2 and the spiritual journey of U2. And there's a story in here about this group, and I thought I'd read it to you, about Jars of Clay. They'd been touring in Africa, raising money for projects in some of the suffering communities in South Africa. And they had these huge concerts, Christian worship concerts. This is what it says. During these concerts, singer Dan Hasseldine, it's one of Jars of Clay, told the crowd, "There is a great worship movement happening where we're from in America." Cheers arose from the crowd. "I imagine there's one happening here in South Africa." Even louder cheers. "Well, we are waiting." Hasseldine paused and changed the mood. "Because if this truly is a movement of God, then it will come down from the worship into real action on social issues. It hasn't happened yet. But if it really is of God, it will happen. So we're still waiting. The cheers were subdued by the challenge. Hazeldene knew that this concert, like every other concert, like the general spirit of Christendom, was a spiritual pat on the back, warm and fuzzy experience for many without any trace of the cross-carrying Jesus that the entire thing was meant to represent. I find that kind of sobering. You see, I can understand the synagogue community in Jesus' day. I mean, it's very, very hard if you've had all your life thinking in one direction, and someone gets up and says, I want you to think in a different direction. You're going to react to it. It's very hard to do this kind of a mind shift. I had quite a vivid experience of this before Christmas. I'd been given a gift from a very generous friend of mine who gave me a gift to learn so I could learn to be a racing driver. And so I went out to Ruapuna, and this is me impersonating Lewis Hamilton. Okay, Michael Schumacher. So you get into a racing gear, you know, fire resistant and all this stuff. And someone said to me afterwards, why did I tuck my trousers into my socks? That's actually the I didn't. That's what it's like. So I get here, and the first thing they do is they put me into a Mazda RX-7 with a tutor. So I sit with the tutor, and we do 10 laps in one of these. And we put on a headset and so on, so he's talking to me the whole time. He drives the first 3 laps, talking to me all the time about what he's doing. And he said to me, you just got to forget the way you drive on the road. He said, it's quite different, as I found. And I realized it's very different. And so he goes around for 3 laps, and he says, now we switch over, and I'm in the driving seat. Go for it, he said. So I went for it, best of my ability. And you see, it's all different, because if you've driven for years on the road, the primary thing, or hopefully the primary thing you've got in mind, is actually safety. I mean, you want to drive responsibly and well. You want to bear in mind other people on the road. You want to bear in mind the conditions. You want to think about your own safety and so on. And so it means you won't do stupid things while you're driving, eh? Like you don't talk on cell phones and all this silly stuff, do you? And so on. So you're thinking, this is the primary thing, is safety. When you get behind the wheel of a racing car, the primary thing isn't safety at all. If the primary thing is safety, you're not going to be there, you know. The primary thing is speed. So after 7 laps going around, having this guy talking to me all the time, drive harder, brake harder, you know, I got put in this, Formula Ford. Had 15 laps in the Formula Ford. Now it's a real racing car. I mean, there's no padding. You just sit on this metal thing and you're strapped in. I mean, you're really strapped in, you know. And you go for it. So you go down the main straight. All the movements are violent. I mean, not like driving on the road where you're careful, you know. You hit the accelerator hard and you hit the brake hard. So you hit the accelerator hard and you go down the straight. And then they have some cones for you on the track about where to brake, and they're ridiculously close to the corner, you know. So you're hurtling down the main straight, and you know, with your foot hard on the accelerator the whole time, and the cones are so far away, and the corner's so close, and this is madness. And then you've got to off the accelerator, onto the brake as hard as you can, and then not turn while you're braking, otherwise you just pirouette. As soon as you turn to the corner, you hit the accelerator again as hard as you can. And so, yeah, well, you're trying to remember all this in your head as you're going around, you see. So anyway, I did quite well for 3 laps. I was going around and then I went too fast around the corner at the end of the straight and spun the car out into the grass and stalled it. Someone said, why didn't you have a photo of that? and so the guy had to come out on his farm bike and very humbling and start me again the way I went. And I realized that afterwards, I thought, how do I work this into a sermon illustration? I thought, you know, if you've had all your life, you've thought in a particular way, and suddenly you're being told to think in a different kind of way, it's not easy. It's really not easy. And this crowd in Jesus' hometown synagogue. It's the challenge for the Church of Jesus Christ in this land, I think, and not just in this land. We have a double calling on our lives, but where's the default setting? And the congregation in the synagogue, they couldn't make this transition. It's just too hard. And so what do? They attack the messenger. You know, by contrast, over the last 20 years as a church here, we've moved significantly in this direction. And I can only say personally, it's been a huge encouragement to me to see the very large number of people in this church who have really picked up on this kingdom challenge of Jesus and who've become involved in ministries in the community around here and overseas. And it's been hugely encouraging and inspiring. And I quite regularly get asked the question, you know, how have you stayed so long in one church? Because people do regard you as kind of like a freak show. And how have you managed to do it? And I tell them, well, I've just been incredibly inspired by an awful lot of people in this church who've heard the mission cry of Jesus and of the Spirit and responded to it and started all sorts of ministries here and overseas that has actually been an incredible inspiration. And I, you know, if Marge and I had ended up in a church like that little one in Nazareth, you know, we couldn't have stayed very long. I don't know how pastors stay in churches for a long, long time where people don't grasp the kingdom vision of Jesus. I don't know how they do it. And the only interest they have is their own spiritual life. I think it'd be an awful experience. And I mean, there are so many people in my role in this country who drop out of ministry, as we know. The fallout rate is huge. And one of the significant reasons is a lot of these people have had a vision of Jesus, but they don't find churches who will respond to the vision. And that's been the huge encouragement here. To me, it's been a huge encouragement. I just get inspired by seeing what people are doing and encouraged to keep preaching more of this. And yet, year by year, we have new people who join us here. And over the last couple of years, there'll be numbers of you who've started coming here. My message this morning is for you, really. And it's a question. Will you join us in seeking to live out this kingdom challenge of Jesus, this disturbing vision? Or will you default to the more comfortable setting and saying, well, really, I don't agree with this. It's really about me and my spiritual life and my family, and that's what it's about, and I feel uncomfortable with this. Will you join the congregation in Nazareth Sunday morning, or will you hear the voice of Jesus when he talks about the Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, open the eyes of the blind, and liberty to the oppressed? What's your response? Let's pray together. Lord, we realize these words of Jesus are very disturbing, they're very challenging, because our whole natural inclination as people is to be interested in our own stuff. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, we may hear your voice. We may hear, Lord Jesus, what you are saying to us, and we may hear, Father, from your heart that we may respond and be available to you for all that you want to do in and through us as a community of your people. So we ask it in Jesus' name.